Good morning. Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians gives us one of the most complete pictures of the early church that we have, and it's still pretty incomplete. But while many of the details of the structure and organization remain unclear, and while we don't know exactly who all the players are, we get a glimpse at the reality of maintaining a community of faith in the midst of complicated political and social upheaval. Here we see Paul not only as theologian and teacher, but as pastor, leader, a person tasked not only with proclaiming the gospel, but called to maintain some semblance of unity and order in a church made up of disparate parts and messy, messy people. As we have engaged in Vision 2020, as we approach our annual meeting, as we continue to discern what our stewardship looks like going forward, Paul's words remind us that this work, the work of stewarding our community and coming together around common aspirations, is holy work. Work that deserves our attention just as much as does prayer and worship. For we know that in the absence of a common spirit and hearts to truly love one another, we cannot live into our calling to be the united and uniting body of Christ. Hear now these words of scripture from the apostle from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, and so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon this place this morning. Unite us in spirit. Make us of one common mind. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Is anybody familiar with the idea of the humble brag? The humble brag is a tricky little social dance we do when we want to flex a little bit, but not seem like we're flexing. Do you know what that word means, flexing? I think the kids are saying it. Flexing is showing off, flexing your muscles. When we do things meant to impress others, that's flexing. The humble brag is an attempt to flex without looking like you're trying to flex. I'll give you some examples. When someone says, oh, I don't really enjoy running. I've done a couple of marathons, but I ran them with friends and really slow. That's a humble brag. Or when a Harvard alum tells someone, I went to school in Boston, hoping someone might ask. Or for that matter, when a University of Chicago graduate says, oh, I visited Harvard Divinity School, it didn't seem like a fit. That's a humble brag. Now, I can't say this with any real authority, but I do believe that Paul might have been the originator of the humble brag. Yes. Today's passage is full of them, as are many of his other letters. He cleverly inserts details that seem to offhandedly and casually mark him as an authority in the early church. In the same breath that he claims nobody was baptized in Paul, he does mention, oh, yes, I guess I did baptize a handful of the most important members of your community, and perhaps several others, but that doesn't really matter. Paul flexes his apostolic authority when it suits him, at least enough to assure those who might question it, or those who would threaten to divide the early Christian community. Paul flexes his authority, as he so often does, in the service of unifying the early church. Now, while I wouldn't go so far as to accuse Paul of actually being humble, he uses his authority to serve a greater purpose in his ministry, which was unifying and maintaining this body of Christ. And while there would come to be many diverse and distinctive Christian traditions, as we know, and there would be schisms and infighting during Paul's life and in the centuries that have followed, even to this day, Paul's work to maintain order in the early church provided a bedrock of theological insight and spiritual practice that continues to be a guiding light for the church around the world. The UCC, our denomination, strives to be united and uniting, working towards the goal that they all may be one. And it is largely thanks to Paul that, and to Paul's work with the early church, that we have some framework of what that unity, what that oneness might look like. That framework is, of course, Jesus Christ. It is in the spirit of Jesus Christ that Paul urges the church in Corinth to be of one mind and purpose. That Greek word is nome, purpose, intention, mindset, goal. That Paul even chose to write to the church in Corinth, of course, is evidence that there must have been divisions among them. Paul speaks to a lot of these issues later on in the letter. One issue he addresses particularly is sexual morality, an issue that continues to divide many churches and denominations even to this day. Paul's striving to unify the church and his particular attention to sexual morality later on in the letter serves as a reminder that the church always exists in tension in the context of its particular culture. For this reason, much of what Paul focuses on, along with other early Christians and modern interpreters, might seem irrelevant for our current context. As our appreciation for the complexities and nuances of human sexuality and gender expression have expanded, we've had to find new ears to hear, new eyes to see, new hearts to love. That's what it means to be of one mind. For some who cling to static notions of gender and sexuality, this has seemed like a threat. However, to our queer, transgender, and non-binary siblings, this has been gospel. It has been good news that has set them free to live and love as God created them and as Christ calls them to be. To be of one mind and one purpose, one intention, as Paul urges the Corinthians to be, is to recognize our responsibility in coming together and being of one mind. It's recognizing the power of Christ to unite us across lines of division, to listen for God's word in the ordinary speech of one another's stories, to sense in their diversity the rich, textured, earthy body of Christ. It's to hear the sacred wrapped up in the mundane. It's to see God's glory made manifest in the variety of expressions that allow people to flourish. As we've come together over the past several months in our visioning process, we have wrestled with the question of what it means and what it takes to be of one mind and purpose as a church, as God's people. For those of you fortunate enough to have participated in our small groups, you had the opportunity to see this incredible, difficult, rewarding work up close and personal. As we worked together to discern who God is calling us to be now, we argued. And we agreed, and we challenged one another, and we grew. And we probably are not all completely in agreement with one another just yet. If you look to your left and to your right, you could probably find something to disagree with about both of those people. And yet, here we are, together, one church gathered to live our mission, to be of one mind, the body of Christ, to proclaim God's love to a broken world, to bring comfort and peace where desolation would threaten. That's a big task, isn't it? Even saying it from up here sounds lofty in a way that makes my stomach turn over a little bit, if I'm being honest. Us, these people, this body of Christ, we are to be the healers of a broken world? That seems impossible. And sure, there's a good chance that Wellesley Village Church isn't going to save the world. It's a massive, complicated place, and there are simply things that are beyond our control. But, lest you think that I'm about to walk back my claim that we are called to be the body of Christ in this world, lest you think that I believe that we are called to anything less than the total transformation of the world, lest you think that I am afraid that we're not up for the task, I say this. The work that we have done to come together across our differences already, the work we do every day, the work of holy listening, the work of discernment, this is sacred work. It is precisely the type of work, the work of seeing one another fully and encountering one another authentically, this is precisely the work that will save this world. I can't stand here and tell you that we're going to end all wars from here in Metro West. I can't tell you that the poor and the oppressed will finally go free because of what we do, or that pain and suffering will be no more. That would be foolishness. And yet, isn't that precisely what we're called to do? Aren't we called out onto the waves to walk beside Jesus? Doesn't Christ call us to push out into the deep water and lower the nets? Aren't we following a man who rose from the grave? It's foolish. It's reckless to think that we can change the world. It's delusional to think that we have that much power or influence. It's absolutely insane to believe that we are called to bring healing to this world that we still don't fully understand. And yet, to those who are being saved by the work that is happening in this place, it is the very power of God. To those who come into this place having been hurt by other churches, the people who have been told that they are not welcome because of who they love or how they express their gender identity or what family they come from, what language they speak, or where they were born, what they wear, who they vote for, to those people who walk through the doors of this sanctuary, to those of you sitting here right now this morning, this holy work of listening, taking one another seriously, is nothing short than the transformative and redemptive power of God. That changes people's worlds. It's changed my world. I can't begin to tell you what love and support this community has shown me, even in my short time here, and what that has meant to me. And the more time I spend among you, the more I see that this isn't some exceptional thing that you do to woo over your new residents. It's who you are. This hospitality, this generosity of spirit, this all-embracing, healing love, this is bone deep. It is written into the genetic code of this congregation. It's just who you are. During this Epiphany season, we've been blessed by the testimonies of some of our members who have been working closely on drafting up the results of our Vision 2020 process, and what a blessing that has been to hear more and more stories of the ways that this church, that this work has impacted them. This has been an incredible gift for me anyway. So often we take for granted the incredible things that happen in our midst, and we focus on the amazing things that are happening elsewhere. And to be sure, Vision 2020 has asked us to really dig in and stretch our imaginations, to dream not just about what we are now, but about who we might become together, about who God might be calling us to be. But it is my sincere hope that in these discussions that we've had, and the many more to come, you see the incredible work of God that is already happening among us. Pastor Sarah and Greg last week challenged us to do a new thing and to put new wine into new wineskins. And I hope and believe that we are ready to heed that call. As we continue in this season of stewarding this community, of holding forth a vision for the world, and of continuing to be transformed by that vision, I hope and I pray that you will take the time to truly open yourself to the power of Christ, the one who binds us together and assures us that no matter how far we might feel from one another, at various seasons in our lives, different moments, we are in this thing together. So long as we are debating and discussing, giving and receiving gifts that God has given us, that we share with one another, we are doing the most foolish thing that I can imagine. We are trying to change the world. As we embarked on Vision 2020 several months ago, I remember standing in this pulpit and telling you to keep going. And you did. You kept going and pushing and digging and loving and listening and loving, and now we get to put forth that vision and live into it. So my urging to you today is keep it together, people. Keep gathering together. Keep praying together. Keep eating together. Keep laughing and singing and grieving and crying together. Let's keep it together so that we can continue to be the place of refuge that we are. So that when people walk into those doors, they just feel awash in the loving, all-encompassing love of God. And so I ask you, Wellesley Village Church, are you ready to try something foolish?
Yes.
I asked you a question. Are you ready to try something foolish?
Yes.
Are you ready to try to change the world?
Yes.
Are you ready to see the new thing that God is doing in our midst?
Yes.
Are you ready to fill up those new wineskins with sweet new wine?
Yes.
And to that I add, so may it be and may it be so. And all of God's people said, Amen.